The title I will choose for my lesson today is Respecter of Persons. This last winter, I took a vacation with my family out to Los Angeles. And this vacation, I've been thinking about for quite some time and the lessons that I have learned there. That Sunday morning, we went to the Long Beach congregation. And as we pulled into the parking lot, I noticed these two youths at the back door sitting. And I was judging them by the way they were dressed. The boy was in a tank top. He kind of looked like a mixture between skateboarder punk and surfer dude. The girl, I really cannot describe her character that I had assumed upon her. I remember her having a weird color in her hair. And I remember my thought being, look at those weirdos. This church has a problem with weirdos hanging around it. So as people started to come, they opened the door and those kids went inside. And I thought to myself, you big dummy, why did you judge them? We spent some time talking to them. We spent some time talking to the rest of the congregation. And then church started. And what they did first is Mike Manning had a projector out front. And they were all to memorize a verse. They were trying to remember chapters. And they did it one verse at a time. And the whole congregation would recite the verse. And they did this repeatedly. And then Mike would shut off the projector, and then you would say it out loud. Do this back and forth. And then Mike said, okay, everybody under 18 is going to recite this in front of everybody. And I had a big sigh of relief because I wasn't going to have to recite it in front of anybody. I don't learn that way. That's not how I learn. I was extremely nervous. And they practiced it a few more times. And Mike asked for volunteers. And it was those weirdos' hands that went up first that wanted to recite that scripture. That has caused me to think a lot about that. And I have come to the conclusion that the Bible addresses such matters. And today I'm going to look at two different men in the Bible, one from the Old Testament and the other from the New. The first man we find in Acts chapter 10, his name was Cornelius. Cornelius was living in Caesarea, which was mostly a Gentile city, and he himself was a Gentile. The Bible says that Cornelius was a centurion. In today's term, he would be a captain. It says he was a part of an Italian cohort. A cohort has 10 centurions. This would be similar to a modern-day battalion. This cohort or battalion was not a part of the Roman legion, but rather an auxiliary unit. These centurions did not initiate attacks, but would stand their ground if called upon to do so and be ready to die at their posts. These men were chosen for these positions because they were natural-born leaders. The Bible also says that he was a devout and God-fearing man. Cornelius was not only God-fearing, but a solid citizen along with his family. According to some Bible scholars, they say that he was a Gentile that followed Old Testament ethic codes. He attended synagogues, he observed the Sabbath, practiced the main requirements of Jewish piety, but because he refused to become a proselyte, the Jews still regarded him as unclean. The Bible also tells us that he was a generous man. Cornelius was not afraid of sharing what God had given him. The Bible says he gave to the needy. It is interesting to note that earlier I stated he was a natural-born leader. I believe being generous and having compassion are just two of the many attributes of being a natural leader. He did not use terror to motivate his people to follow him, but rather he used kindness and justice. I would say that he stuck to his core values and he was ready to defend them unto the death. When I think about the history that I know of the Jews and their thoughts upon the Gentiles, this was not easy for Cornelius. They didn't like him because he was a Gentile. However, they were willing to somewhat accept him because he did good for them. And my imagination is that this bothered Cornelius. He didn't feel like he was a part of the group. Cornelius is just the kind of man that God can use to do his work. As you remember the rest of the story, Cornelius has a vision of an angel telling him to send for Peter and Joppa. And Cornelius sent men for Peter. The next day around noon, Peter was having a dream. And this dream was about eating unclean animals. And as he was sitting there, after the dream, contemplating, not quite sure how he was going to use the information that was revealed to him, Peter was called to Caesarea to visit Cornelius. I want to skip ahead to verse 34. This is where Peter says something very strange according to his previous statements about how the Jewish law felt about associating with Gentiles. If you remember, it was unlawful for Peter to be there because he was a Jew. He shouldn't associate with the lowly Gentiles, those weird people. Here in verse 34, then Peter began to speak, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." Cornelius was doing what was right. Now Peter understands how to use the information revealed to him in this vision. He now understands that God is not a respecter of persons. He understands that all men are now under the same law. And in the 11th chapter, we see that Peter takes all this information to the other brothers and apostles to share with them the message that needed to be spread throughout all Christianity. I now want to go to the second man that we're going to look at today. And he is a famous Old Testament man that we know by the name of Jonah. Jonah was a Jew. Jonah was a prophet. God worked directly with Jonah. The Bible is not so forward in explaining Jonah's qualities like it was with Cornelius. But as we read the story, we can clearly see his attributes. His attributes were pride, stubbornness, disobedient, unfaithful, a grumbler, cantankerous, and a big fat baby. Which is weird, since the name Jonah means dove. I'm sure we can all remember the story of Jonah. God wanted him to preach to Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to do it. So Jonah ran away. While on a ship, God made the water violent, and the sailors reluctantly threw him overboard. I want to consider that for a second. These sailors weren't Jews. These sailors were probably heathens. And yet they still regarded life as important. They knew that as soon as they threw him over the side in those violent waters, he was going to die. But reluctantly, they threw him over the side. They asked Jonah's God to save them because they knew that they were committing murder. And they knew it was wrong. So as Jonah is tossed over the side, a great fish swallows him up. And Jonah says one of the most beautiful prayers of remorse for his actions. And the fish spits him out. Jonah preaches the word to Nineveh, and they repent. But Jonah's displeased. Jonah becomes angry. He's angry because God had pity on those heathens. Jonah didn't like them because they were heathens. He didn't like them because they were controlling them. He didn't like the things that they stood for. And God asked Jonah, "Why are you angry? What right do you have to be angry, Jonah?" And so God, out of His kindness, provides, and maybe a little bit of education here too, God provides comfort for Jonah in a vine that grows up over him and gives him comfort. And Jonah appreciated the vine. Then God provided a worm to eat the vine. And the vine withered and died. And Jonah was now uncomfortable. Jonah again becomes very angry. And God again, "Why are you so angry, Jonah? Why are you so angry? Why do you care so much more about this vine than you do these people in this city that I made that don't know the right hand from their left hand? They don't know the difference between right and wrong." God asked, "Why are you more concerned about this vine than over 120,000 souls?" Here we have a prophet of God who has a wonderful gift, the gift of God's Word. God has given them the talent of prophesying. Why is Jonah grumpy and stubborn, cantankerous? Why shouldn't Jonah be happy? Why shouldn't Jonah be joyous and sharing and kind because of his wonderful talent, his wonderful gifts that God gave him? He has these wonderful gifts and he is unwilling to share the good news about God. How many times do we see people who have everything and act like Jonah? Now, to Jonah's credit, I can see his viewpoint. Nineveh was not filled with nice people. The people there were known as thieves and barbarians and rude and idolaters. I do not have proof of this, but I can only imagine that they had strange piercings. They probably had tattoos all over their bodies. they probably wore revealing clothes and possibly had weird hair colors and strange haircuts. But these people didn't get this way overnight. No, it took generations to get them to this point of vility. Is that a word? To become this vile. How's that? Does that fit better, Allison?
Easier to say.
Yeah. Probably easier to say. But it was so ingrained in them that it became their culture. It became the only thing that they knew. They didn't know that they should be looking for something else. It was a part of them. It was a part of their culture. God said in verse 11, they could not tell the right hand from their left. These people could not discern right from wrong because of the examples that they had set before them on how to behave as grown-ups. How is it that we do not know that there were those in that city who were oppressed? My guess is, if this was known as a city of thieves, there would be those in this city who were oppressed. Stands to make sense, right? How do we know that these people didn't offer petitions to God for help? And that's why God wanted to send Noah to Nineveh. I think about those that I saw at the church in Long Beach. And all I could think, all that I could see, was that they were weird looking to me. I knew nothing about their home life. Was their family broken? Was their dad in jail? Was their mother an alcoholic? What example were they shown in their formative years? Did they cry out to God at some point in their life? And one of those members at Long Beach just so happened to choose to preach to somebody that was a little bit weird? And they accepted? I keep thinking to myself, I have this great and wonderful gift, and all I could do is judge them. You know, this lesson seems quite fitting when I consider the chapter and the verse that Long Beach was learning that day. I will turn to it. It's James chapter 2, verse 10. I'm going to read 10 and 11, though. I think I'm just going to read 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. Does anybody remember what the second chapter of James is about? It's about showing favoritism. It's about showing favoritism. He says, why would you show the rich man that comes in with fine rings and clothes and give them more and yet forget about the poor guy? Sorry, I got off my notes. I should stay back to them. I'll go back to the beginning of my thoughts before I started ad-libbing. The first 12 verses of this chapter deal with not showing favoritism to those who look the part over those who are less fortunate. Verses like Romans chapter 2 and 11, Acts chapter 10 and 34, and the story of Jonah echo the same lesson. God does not show favoritism. He created all men. And in 2 Peter 3:9, God tells us His will is that all men are to be saved. Why is it that I choose who I'm going to spread the gospel with? Why is it that I'm scared of the man who looks a little grizzly and is tattooed? Why do I assume that he's just not going to take it? He's not going to accept the word. How do I know that his burden is heavy and he hasn't called out to God saying, "Send somebody. Send me help." How do I know that I'm not that man? There may be some who, I don't even know why I wrote this sentence. I'm not even sure if it makes sense. There may be some who say, "Well, we've tried this, but it just didn't work. Or everything went great until we got to the subject of baptism." Well, I want to remind you of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. I think this is an important lesson for us all in 1 Corinthians. Paul writes, "I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each one will be rewarded according to his own labor." I think we get the false impression that we are going to change somebody. It's not the case. I can't change anybody. If I could change anybody, I would have a whole family just like me. But they're not. They're individual people. And they need to learn things their own way, the way that God wants them to learn them. I think it's arrogant of me to think that I can change someone. All I can do is plant the seed or water the seed. And it is God who gives the increase. God wants me to try and to not give up trying. You see, I don't think it matters how many we convert. I think it matters that we try. That we do our best to be His hands, to do His work, and not be afraid. I think of Isaiah chapter 6. God asks the question, "Who will we send out? Who will go before us?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, Lord. Send me. Use me." I think it's important that I take on the same mindset as Isaiah. "Here I am, Lord. Use me. Find a way that I can do your work." There are many people in this world who are similar to Cornelius. Those who do well, but maybe have not heard the news. So let us not be faint in loving to tell the story of how a Savior came from glory to take away this burden of sin so that we might live with Him in a land where there are no tears. These are my thoughts this morning. We're going to offer a gospel invitation. If you have heard the word, if your life is full of burden, full of weight, and you want that weight off your back, and you want to carry a yoke that is easy and light, this is your opportunity to come forward and take up Christ's yoke and to leave the world behind and to follow what Ezekiel 18:31 says, to get a new mind and a new heart.